Thank you so much, Joanne. Appreciate that very, very much. Well, we are glad that you're here this morning, and we want to jump right into the message. Philippians chapter number 3, please. Philippians chapter 3 in your copy of God's Word today. And we'll be dealing, Lord willing, this morning with verses 4 to 14 as our text today. And this is obviously, as you preach what we call expository messages, there is a connection, of course, that runs specifically as we think of a book of Philippians. There's a theme that runs through the book, and we've entitled, obviously, this particular series, Abounding Joy, a Study in Philippians. And joy is one of the key thoughts that's found within this book. It's seemingly that joy is lacking in so many people's lives, isn't it? It's amazing. We have so much, so many material things. Seemingly, there's no end to the things that you can purchase or buy. I mentioned in my Sunday school class, I took my wife and my mother to the Home and Flower Show yesterday afternoon. I had a good time just walking around seeing stuff, but I can't believe how much money people waste in America. It's incredible the amount of things that people can buy and the things that you never even knew that you even thought that you needed, but yet somebody's there trying to sell you something that you just don't know you need it. That's the problem. And of course, you know, but people have all these things, but still have no joy. Because joy isn't found in things. It's not found in your circumstances. Joy is found in a relationship. It's found in knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior and sending your life on Him. So that's where our thoughts are this morning. And I want to speak to you on this subject today. The sermon is entitled, God's Not Finished With Me Yet. God, we are a work in progress, aren't we? And none of us have arrived. None of us are spiritually exactly where we ought to be. God is at work in our lives. Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 10. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Interesting statement. What he's saying is, by God's grace, I'm not what I used to be. God saved me. And if I'm anything now, it's not because I'm anything. It's because He's done something. And by the way, I'm not yet what I'm going to be because God's not finished with me yet. That's the thought that's contained in that statement. Would you stand with me if you're able to this morning as we read our text today? And because it is contextual and because I'm going to be dealing with the previous verses leading up to this, just to try to set the stage for the preaching this morning. Let's go ahead and begin in verse number 1. We'll read all the way to verse 14. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things unto you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but it is safe. Here's a warning, verse number 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now here's where our text picks up, verse number 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and the Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's touching the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I've already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd help us this morning. Lord, I certainly need the enabling of the Holy Spirit today. Lord, I yield myself to You the best I know how. I pray, Father, that You take these feeble lips and this frail mind, and Father, that You would empower it with Your Spirit's power this morning. May the Holy Spirit of God have freedom to work in this place. Oh, Lord, how we love You. We thank You for loving us first. Now, Lord, help us to honor You in this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, last week in our study, we specifically pointed out verse number 2, and we shared with you that it was a warning. It was a warning. It was a warning given to this particular church. Would you look at it again, please? He says in verse number 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, just in case you weren't here last week, when he says beware of dogs, he's not talking about the physical dogs that would run the streets, all right? The idea here was that it was a term of derision used towards someone, obviously, who was really taking prey or following after those who were vulnerable. So he said, beware of these dogs, beware of these evil workers, those who would add something to salvation, who would say to you that you can't just be saved by faith, but you've got to work your way to heaven. He said, beware of those people. And then he calls them the concision, because it obviously results in what he's talking about, or kind of goes together. Everywhere that Paul went, think about this, everywhere that Paul went, he took the message of the gospel. Tonight, by the grace of God, if God allows me to live and we have this service and the rapture doesn't take place, by God's grace, I'm going to preach to you tonight from Romans chapter 1, where we're going to talk about the power of the gospel tonight. And everywhere Paul went, he took this message of the gospel. And when Paul went, of course, like our society, Roman society was not necessarily saying, come to us and preach us this message. No, they were satisfied in their ungodliness and their wickedness. They didn't even know they needed the gospel. Paul would come with this powerful message and he would present Christ, and not everybody would get saved, but people would get saved. And so oftentimes when he would leave, he'd be there for just a short time. Some places he was there as many as 3 years. Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. In Corinth, he was there for 18 months. Some places he was there as short as 3 weeks. He preached a message, people get saved, and a church would be formed. And then Paul would leave. And almost always when Paul left, it wasn't long before there was a group of people that would kind of dog his trail and come in behind him. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse number 2, is this group of people that would come in behind him. And so he gives this warning. These would be people who would prey on these vulnerable Christians and churches that were young and tender, that had not yet matured. They were young, if you would, and these vulnerable, so these people would come in. And it would seem pretty obvious that Paul was concerned for the church at Philippi and the influences of the false teachers upon them. So he gives this warning. Now, here's what I want you to know. These teachers were Jewish, or Jews. They were Hebrew. They had supposedly come to faith in Christ. Whether they had or not, I don't know. But certainly they were doctrinally deficient, and they were preaching a false gospel. And certainly I would say this, that if they persisted in that, when someone instructed them what the truth of the gospel is, to continue in a false gospel, they could not be saved. Because Paul is very, very clear. He said, if I or someone else comes and preaches another gospel to you than that which has already been preached, let him be anathema. You know what that word means? A curse, exactly, but it also means let them go to hell. Paul was saying, hey, look, people come and they preach a false gospel and it confuses people and causes them to think that they're saved when they're really not saved. And so as a result of that, they're damning souls to hell because they're putting a trust in something that can never save them. And so these Jewish followers would come and they were adding to the gospel. They were saying that the faith in Christ wasn't enough. A person needed to put their faith in Christ, but they also needed to keep the law of Moses. And males needed to experience or have the experience of the covenant ritual of circumcision administered to them. And everyone then would have to keep the law of Moses as well as keep their faith in Jesus Christ. Evidently, part of the issue of these false teachers coming behind them were that they were flaunting what was considered a spiritual pedigree, if you would. They were flashing their spiritual credentials. Goes back to the pride issue, doesn't it, that we've been talking about in the book of Philippians, how oftentimes we bolster ourselves up with some sort of false pride, as if we're somebody because of something we've done. And so Paul was talking about that. Now, it is true that there's a lot of emphasis that's placed on education even today, in the ministry. Evidently, it was nothing new. That was going back to the days of Paul. Some of these folks were coming in and say, you need to listen to me because here's my pedigree. Here's my credentials. Here's who I am. This is where I've studied. This is what I've done. And even though they weren't preaching the truth, they were using that as, if you would, as a badge to get people to follow them. Now, obviously, we need to study. We need to prepare. I certainly don't disagree with the fact that there needs to be preparation. You don't just stand before people and just shoot from the hip. And certainly, as we think about preparing people for ministry, the Bible says in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse number 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Listen, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is a way of rightly dividing the word of truth. There is what we call the context of Scripture, and the context of Scripture is how we need to explain it, because it helps us understand what's being said and why it's being said. So certainly God's not opposed to study, but just to flash a badge around and say, here's where I study, and you're not, but you want people to follow you because you saying you're somebody. Paul is obviously dealing with that. Now, that being said, there are a lot of people that think they're important because they've gone to some school and they've done, and yet they've not done one thing or anything for God. I remember specifically, it really was a bone of contention with me, because I really think that Bible colleges and are a little different, if you would, than a regular secular school. And certainly we understand that in secular colleges you need to have certain people who have had advanced learning to come and teach. But in Bible college, I think, quite honestly, no one could teach a preacher how to preach like a preacher. And quite honestly, sometimes, you know, in the college that I attended, one of the things that really began to change things was that they were beginning to hire people who had never done one thing. They had gone to school all their life, but they had never worked in ministry. They had never preached, and yet they were teaching preachers how to preach. So honestly, when we think about that, we understand that sometimes education becomes the end all. So in our text this morning, Paul shows us what really matters when it comes to our spiritual life. If you want to know what counts with God, you need to read this text this morning and understand this text. What we have before us really here is Paul's testimony. Talks about where Paul started. Obviously, then talks about his confrontation with Christ and how it profoundly impacted him. And it speaks of Paul's relationship with Christ and how it continued to motivate him. Now, I mentioned last Sunday that the gospel, listen, is all about really debasing man. It really is. The gospel in the purest form says that all men are sinners. We don't like to hear those type of things in this society. In this world in which we live, we want to tell everybody how good we are and how upright we are. And how we don't even call it moral anymore, because most people aren't moral. And what they're saying is, I'm okay, I'm as good as anybody else, because there's a lack of morality. And quite honestly, what we don't see is that God has a standard of righteousness. And he does have a standard of righteousness, folks. Amen. And by the way, all of us are measured against that standard of righteousness. And I don't care how good you are here this morning, you don't measure up, and neither do I. Amen. If I'm standing in my own flesh and I'm trying to offer to God something good or something to tell God how good I am, I'm going to tell you something. I don't measure up. I fall far short of God's standard of righteousness. Amen. So obviously, Paul is saying that the gospel debases man. It talks about the fact that men are wicked and vile sinners. It says there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do that we can offer God that would somehow merit him to have to save us or allow him to forgive us based on our own merits. We are totally and completely devoid of any righteousness. And the sooner you and I come to that realization, the quicker we can run to the cross of Calvary and receive the gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ wants to give to us. So we find grace. We find grace at the place of the cross. This was part of Paul's problem prior to salvation, that he had a struggle with his own righteousness. Prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul thought he was this good person. We're going to see that in just a moment here in the text. But in Acts chapter 9, we find Paul the Pharisee. And what Paul records for us is found in verses 4 to 6. Would you notice, please, this morning, as we look at his spiritual credentials. So he's what he's saying to these people, he said, okay, these folks have come in behind me. They flashed their badge of credentials of how important they are and why you ought to follow them. Well, let me just for the sake, just share with you, if somebody wants to boast in the flesh, I can. And so he lists these credentials here of what he has spiritually prior to his salvation. Notice in verses 4 to 6, he says in verse number 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If you want to just stack up this spiritual pedigree stuff from a physical perspective, I got as much, if not more, than they've got. And here's what I have. So he goes on to share with us, I more. He lists seven things here in these verses about his superior standing in the physical realm of spiritual truth. Notice what he says there in verse number 4. He says, I more, If any man think that he hath whereof the trust of the flesh, I more, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So the first thing he mentions is that his parents initiated him as an infant in Judaism. When I was 8 days old, according to the law, a child, if he was born into Judaism, was a male child, the physical rite of circumcision was to be administered. It was a sign of this covenant relationship that the nation of Israel had with God. It established them as a Hebrew people, and it goes all the way back to Abraham. When God established his covenant with Abraham, he gave them the rite of circumcision. So Paul said, I can tell you, I as far as a physical standing, I had it because I had that rite administered to me as a child. Then he goes on to say, he said, I'm of the stock of Israel. This certainly was a national claim of physically being a Hebrew. In other words, I'm Israel from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I'm purebred Jew. He goes on to say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. We think about the tribes that are listed, of course, and we know that God lists 12 tribes or 12 of the children of Jacob who make up the 12 tribes of Israel, who are the heads. When we think about those, there were two sons in particular that were favorite sons of Jacob. One was named Joseph, and of course, Joseph's two sons took Joseph's place and took another place in the nation of Israel. But Benjamin had a special standing. Obviously, we think about God's favor. Paul wasn't a Levite, but he said, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, which was a favorite tribe. And then he goes on to say, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, his line was clear. You know, oftentimes today in our society, people do these genealogical studies and they want to see where they came from. And Paul said, I measured my genealogy. Now, I'm going to tell you my family, it's got a clear line, and my parents were both Benjamites, and as far back as I can go, we've got a clear line. We're in good standing as far as the line is concerned, as far as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then Paul said, I'm a Pharisee. When we think about the Pharisees, they were the fundamentalist Jews. The Pharisees were the sticklers, if you would, not about the law so much as about the traditions of the rabbis. These teachings and writings in which were contained in a book called the Talmud. Still today, it's available. But the Talmud lists all the teachings and the traditions of the rabbis. And so even in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were sticklers for all the traditions. And so much so that they superseded in the minds of most people than the truth of God's word. So in other words, the traditions became more important to them than God's word. And Jesus butted heads with them because he said, I'm not living by your traditions. I'm living by what God says. And I can rightly divide the word of truth because I am the truth in the flesh. Amen. So he butted heads with them. So he said, I'm a Pharisee. Then notice, please, he was a jealous Jew. He persecuted the church before his conversion. Paul was a problem to the church in Jerusalem. Paul would often share his testimony prior to his coming to faith in Christ about how he hated Christ in the church. Let me read for you for just a moment this morning what Paul testifies to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 through 11. Here's what he said. He said, quote, I verily thought myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So before his conversion, Paul said, I thought it was wise to do these things that were in opposition to Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them, even to strange cities. Here was a man who was angry. Here was a man who had hatred. Here was a man who had vitriol, if you would, against the cause of Jesus Christ. May I share with you, he was not only a zealous Jew, but he was a self-righteous Jew. He was blameless in keeping of the law, at least in what he thought. At this point in Paul's life, the standard was not the standard of God's righteousness, but was the standard that had been set in place by the rabbis, by the traditions. He was very fastidious, if you would, in keeping the traditions. He saw himself at that moment as having a standing with God because of all the religious things he did. I want to tell you something. There's a lot of people who think that somehow because they've done some kind of religious ritual, that somehow that's pleasing to God. And somehow that makes them right in the in the sight of God. They really have never come personally to Christ and received His forgiveness. They've never admitted they're a sinner. They've never truly bowed their head and humbled their heart before God and said, God, I'm a wicked sinner who can never be saved. But here's what they do. They flash their badge of religion. Well, my family goes back a long way. My daddy, who's daddy, was a preacher, a minister, a man of the cloth, a clergyman. We've been religious in our family for ages. I was born into the church. I was christened when I was a baby. I've received communion. I've gone to confession. I've done all these things, but they've never have a testimony of salvation. And I'm here to tell you, without Christ, you're lost today, regardless of how many religious rituals you've kept. And by the way, same goes for being a Baptist. If you think some reason you're going to heaven because at some point you walked an aisle down here and you shook a deacon's hand, had you sat down and you told him you were saved, and you really aren't. Pastor Pete or Pastor Jack or I or one other staff member at some point put you under the water. Can I just tell you something? If you're not saved, all you did is you got wet. That's all you did. Amen. And your name may be on a 3x5 card and maybe in the electronic roster of the Cleveland Baptist Church, but I'm here to tell you that your name on the roster of the Cleveland Baptist Church doesn't put your name in the book of life in heaven. You've got to repent and acknowledge the fact that you need Christ as your Savior in order to be saved. No religious ritual saves any of us. And Paul's saying, I want to tell you from a physical standpoint, I had it all, but I had nothing. Would you notice, please, Paul's encounter with the living Lord? Look at verses 7 and 8. But those things that were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. All this stuff that I flash as a badge of honor with my human pride, saying, look at me, look at me, look what I've done spiritually. But I finally came to understand, I had to count those as loss for Christ. Because I was trusting in those things rather than looking to the one who could provide salvation. Look at verse number 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Isn't it amazing how having our eyes open to truth changes everything? I mean, one day you think you're fine and all of a sudden, boom, the light comes on and you realize, man, I'm not fine at all. I'm a wreck. Probably most people in this room, when I use this name, would probably remember at least a portion of the story of a guy by the name of Bernie Madoff. How many folks remember that name, Bernie Madoff? Let me see your hands, all right? A number of you, all right? Bernie Madoff, going back probably several years now, maybe as far back as 10 years ago, one day a story broke across the news. Bernie Madoff, up to that point, had been an investment broker, had his own investment house. But instead of really investing people's money, what he was doing was running what is called a Ponzi scheme. Story goes that Mr. Madoff was this investment strategist, and what he was doing is he's bilking money from people. They'd invest in him, and he'd use it to fund his lavish lifestyle, to buy his apartment, to buy his cars, to spend on his kids, and buy homes in other places, and maybe even invest that money offshore. But he wasn't really investing it. But here's what he would have to do to cover himself. He'd have to produce these phony financial statements. So you get this financial statement. I've invested $1 million with Bernie Madoff, and my $1 million, it's growing by 25%. So this year I put in $1 million this year, but this year I have not just $1 million, but I have $1.25 million. And so the word spread around, and other people said, man, we got to get on this gravy train. This guy's a whiz. He's making money by the hundreds of thousands of dollars for people. So people began to invest. And so when someone says, I need my money, he'd say, okay, I'll pull money from this person and pay this person. And one day it all came down. The house of cards collapsed. Can you imagine going to bed one night thinking, man, I am set for life. I've got my nest egg set. Bernie Madoff's handling my affairs. And I'm going to retire. And I'm going to live like a king. Next morning, wake up, read the headlines. Bernie Madoff, a fraud. And instead of being a king, I'm a pauper. The eyes are opened, aren't they? And in many respects, that's exactly what needs to happen in this world. Many people think they're kings and potentates and powerful people because of who they are and their credentials on a physical aspect or some physical spiritual issue. And quite honestly, what they need to see is they're not living the life of a king, but they're living the life of a pauper who needs to come to Christ, who could make them a son of God. And Paul said, my eyes were open. Those things that were counted lost for me, I now count them. Those things that were gained to me were now counted loss. This has obviously happened when Paul discovered the truth of who Christ was. Then would you notice finally this morning, would you notice God's work in Paul's life in verses 9 to 14? Notice what he said. He said, I want to be found in him. Here's my ambition now. I was this person who had these credentials, but I finally realized my credentials meant nothing, and I've come to faith in Christ. And here's my motivation now. I want to be found in him. Verse number 9. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is in the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Can I tell you that the only righteousness that will get a person to heaven is not a righteousness that you or I can produce. It's a righteousness that God has to give to us. The idea that Paul is dealing with here is more of a bookkeeping term. What he's saying is a balance sheet is basically standing before God, and my balance sheet is lacking. It has nothing. And in order to have standing with God somehow, some way, I've got to raise that balance sheet, but I can't do it. But in many respects, God is saying, here's how it works. I have plenty. And all I ask of you is to come and acknowledge the fact that you have nothing. And when you will ask me for salvation, if you'll ask me for righteousness, I will respond to that simple faith, and I will credit to your account that which is lacking. I will give you my righteousness. We think about thinking about a bank situation. Maybe this morning, someone even in this room may be in a terrible financial situation in which you don't know exactly how it's all going to work. And maybe you've got an outstanding bill and somebody's pressuring you. It's maybe a creditor or someone maybe putting pressure on you, say, pay this bill. But you have no way to pay it. Well, let's just simply say you had a rich benefactor. Someone that you could go to who had plenty of resources, and you basically have nothing, but this person has everything. And that person would say to you, hey, look, if all you have to do is ask, I don't want anything in return. I just want to let you know how much I love you. I'm willing to pay that debt if you'll ask me to. I think you'd be a pretty foolish person, wouldn't you? If they're going to foreclose on your home tomorrow, but somebody said, I'll pay it off. And I don't want anything in return other than just that you'd show your appreciation to me. No, I'll do it myself. I don't think so. You haven't done it very well at doing it yourself. But this person says, all you have to do is ask. Okay, I'm asking. How much is it? No problem. Here's the check. Take it to the bank. It's as good as gold. Put it in your account. Put it on your account. Don't you love it when they take, whether it's a title for a car or some other possession in which you've been paying over time, and they take a rubber stamp and they mark paid on it? That's an awesome feeling. Well, some of you may not know that. But I got to tell you, the day when I paid off a car, when you know, it was an awesome feeling. It's paid for. But God says, I'll pay for it. I'll pay for it. You can't pay for it. You're bankrupt. You have nothing to offer him. He says, I'll pay for it. That's all right. I'll do it myself. No, you won't. Either let him pay for it or it's not going to get paid for. Paul said, I want to be found in him. To be found in him is a standing that we have the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So God does that for us. Would you notice, please? He says, I want to know him. Verse number 10. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Paul's desire was not just to live a superficial spiritual life. He said, I truly want to know the Lord. The word know here means to know by personal experience. It's not necessarily based on someone else's experience. It's based on your experience. There's no shortcuts in this kind of relationship. You don't just get to know Christ. You can know Christ immediately. You can receive his salvation. But what Paul is talking about is this deep walk with God. And God wants us to know Him at that level. He said, we ought to cry with Paul, Lord, I want to know You. And I want to know the power of Your resurrection. Paul clearly states, he said, I want to know His power. I don't want to labor in my own power. The power of His resurrection is a life-changing power. He says, I want to know the power of the fellowship of His sufferings. And then would you notice, please, finally in verses 10 to 14, He wants to mature me. I want to live in a world in a way that brings glory to God. That's what Paul is saying in these final verses. He said, I want to be made conformable unto His death. Right from that point all the way to verse 14, Paul is speaking of his humble ambition. What he's saying is God has a plan for my life. And I want to fulfill that plan. I realize the day is coming. That's what Paul is saying. When I'll be resurrected, we'll all be what God wants us to be at that point. But up to this point, right now, I have my faults and my failures. And I've not yet attained. I've not yet attained to that spiritual state of maturity. But God's not finished with me yet. He's working in my life. I want to tell you right now, all of us are a work in progress. And in this room this morning, I'm speaking to many different people from many different walks of life. But primarily, there are just two types of people that are in this room this morning. There are those who are saved, who can mark their life by a moment when they understood their lost condition and they came to God and said, God, pay my bill. And He did. When you put your faith and trust in Him, He said, I'll take care of it. I got more than enough. So either I'm talking to some folks who are saved, who are on this process of God working in your life to make you into what He wants you to be. And then there are others who are here this morning who perhaps have not begun this process because you've not yet responded to Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. My admonition to you this morning is to understand that God wants to save you. If you're lost, He wants to save you. He wants you to understand that He's got more than enough to pay that sin debt. You can never pay it. There's no credential that you can flash to God that God says, I find that acceptable. No, not at all. The only thing He finds acceptable is when we come to Him, humble our heart, and receive Him as our Lord and our Savior. Asking Him for salvation, the moment we do that, He immediately forgives us. And then we begin the process of growing in our faith. And by the way, as you look around this room this morning, there are a lot of people who aren't finished products yet. Can we be patient with each other a little bit? Can we help each other grow just a little bit? We oftentimes are good at finding faults in everybody. Look at that person. Look at that person. Look at that person. Well, here's what I'd say to you. I look in the mirror and I say, look at me. Lord, I need some help. You're not finished with me yet. And He's not going to be finished with me until the day He calls me home. Because this flesh cannot inherit heaven. And this corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Things have to change. And someday He's going to finish the transaction. What a day that'll be. But until then, I'm saved, but He's not finished with me yet. And if you're saved, He's not finished with you yet. We're a work in progress, and we need God's help. Let's seek that this morning.